My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Lord, thank you for your holy word. If you had not disclosed yourself to us, we would not know who you are. You have made yourself known in your creation, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. Your eternal power and Godhead are evident in all that you've made. But it took your word and the living word to open our eyes to see who you really are. So may the living word, who inspired the written word by the Spirit, come now and open our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you all here this morning. And I want to start by asking you a question. It's the question that is the foundation of this morning's message. How's your heart? How's your heart? Now, I'm not talking about the four-chambered organ right about here inside me that pumps about 6 quarts of blood through about 12,000 miles a day in my body, beating at 70 beats a minute, 4,200 beats an hour, 100,800 beats a day, or a lifetime, on average. What I'm speaking of is what Proverbs talked about and what we sang about just a few moments ago. Lord, you have my heart. We're not so much saying, God, you've got my atria and my ventricles. You got my aorta. You got the valves. But it's speaking of something different. In Proverbs 4, Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart. In the Bible, although heart sometimes, very rarely, sometimes does refer to this physical organ inside me, more often than not, the heart is used synonymously, equal to your inner being, your true self, who you really are. Your heart, for example, in the Bible, is the seat of your emotion. You could have a glad heart. You could have a broken heart. You could have an anxious heart. You can have a joyful heart. You could have a fearful heart. Different emotions associated with the heart. In the Bible also, the heart is associated with processing and reasoning. Even though the Bible knows that we use our brains, they talk about, for example, in Genesis 6, verse 5, God says when he looked down at humanity, he saw that the thoughts of their heart were evil. You could have, according to Solomon's prayer to God in 1 Kings 3, he prayed for a wise and discerning heart. So the thoughts in the heart, it's your ruminations, it's your reflections that take place in the heart. And the heart in the scripture is also a place of the will, of choice. You can have an upright heart or an evil heart. It's with your heart. It says, with the mouth, confession is made, and with the heart, we believe. Well, that's not talking about my little atria or my valves or anything like that. It's talking about me, the inner me, the real me, who I am. And Solomon tells me that I need to guard that heart. I need to watch over that heart. Why? Because if I'm not careful, my heart could be led astray. Jeremiah says I could have a deceived heart. Isaiah says I could have a deluded heart. Solomon in Proverbs says I could have a proud heart or an evil heart. And worse yet, according to Exodus, we could have a hardened heart. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because according to Solomon, he says that this heart, we guard our heart, it's because it is the wellspring of life. Another translation says, out of it flow the issues of life. You want to know what a person's really like? Squeeze them and see what comes out. And I don't mean physically squeeze them. What I'm talking about is put yourself in a trial, a challenge, a situation, and be squeezed. What's inside comes out. Solomon said, as water reflects a face in Proverbs 27:19, so a man's heart reflects the man. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 12:34 when he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside comes outside. So I ask you, and I'm going to be up front, the message today is a hard one. There will be encouragement by the time I get to the end because I believe God always brings truth with grace. But I have been concerned as I do a survey, not just of this church, but of the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County and the Church of Jesus Christ around our country. I am concerned for things that I see happening in the church. And so God, I believe, has a prophetic message to stir and challenge all of us today regarding the heart. I've watched over the past few years that there's a lot going on in our society. And it's been building and increasing. And it seems as if, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, it seems like the fabric of our society, in a way not since the Civil War, is being torn apart. Where, you know, recently I read this, it was in Illinois. One of the representatives in Illinois actually on the floor of their legislative house wished that their opponent would be poisoned to death because they disagreed with them. This isn't just we disagree with somebody, we have a difference of idea. There's things that our governor has done, our legislators have done, I don't agree with. I don't believe it lines up with the will and word of God. But to wish that they would be poisoned, that's not good. And I shared with you a couple weeks ago that the research indicates that one party looks at the other party and 60% of them sees that other party as racist, sexist, and bigoted. While in reverse, the other one sees them as communists, socialists, and everything that goes with that. And it just seems like people are at war with each other. And it would be bad enough if it were out there. But I would expect it out there. Why? Because sin is sin. What frightens me as a pastor is when the church joins in and does the very same thing. I read some of your posts. I see some of what you put on the internet. In some ways, we're no better and probably we're worse because we know better. So God's challenge today is for us to investigate, to check out, to do a heart checkup and see how we're doing. Because in the book of Matthew 24, and this is where I want to park for the rest of the message today. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns us about a condition of the heart that's going to take place as we get closer and closer to his second advent. Let's take a look. Matthew 24. We'll set the scene. Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. This is the Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and the resurrection. He's teaching in the temples during the day, and he's staying out at the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, at night. So on one particular occasion, he's finished teaching and he's leaving the temple, this beautiful temple that Herod had built. He had enlarged on Zerubbabel's temple, and it was gorgeous. It was absolutely stunning. Jerusalem was up on a hill, so as people came, they looked up and everything was gold-plated. It was absolutely gorgeous. And the disciples are admiring this, and they say, wow, you know, look at these buildings. He calls attention, aren't these beautiful? Aren't these incredible? And Jesus says, do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so they've made their way out, they're looking back at the city, they're looking across the Kidron Valley, they're looking in the Kidron Valley, and they see this temple. And the disciples are like, what? When is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, probably if the disciples were like any of the Jewish people of that day, their understanding of history was life was tough, Messiah was going to come, everything was going to be wonderful. So when they ask this question, when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs of your coming? When's going to be the end of the world? They're expecting in their mind, that's one question that Jesus needs to answer. Jesus, however, knows that there's going to be some stages to it. That the temple is going to be destroyed within that generation. Within that period of time, that generation was not going to pass before that temple was destroyed. And it was destroyed under General Titus, who later became emperor of Rome. Absolutely devastated and destroyed the city. But Jesus intersperses in Matthew 24 and 25 the answers to their three questions, not their one question. So Jesus begins to lay out for them what's going to happen with the temple, what's going to happen about his return, what's going to happen with the ends of the world, and he kind of intertwines all the answers together. And so it's a little bit challenging for us to understand, but here's what he says of some of the signs. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ. They will deceive you. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. One of the things that Jesus says over in the gospel, I believe it's Mark, he says that because of all these signs coming, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. One of the things that I sometimes pick up with when I talk to believers, not just in this church, but other churches, is there's almost an alarm and a fear when they look at what's going on in our country and they look at what's going on in our world. For example, when you read the news this past week, there was a pastor at the Mall of America, Minnesota. He was sitting down with a couple of Somali women. They were just chatting a little bit, and he was sharing his testimony. And somebody walked by, heard him sharing his testimony about Jesus. He is an ex-Muslim. He's sharing his faith. They got offended. They went to the mall police security, and he was arrested. And he was chained for 4 hours in their basement until the police came. He was a refugee from Iran, Iraq, and he came to America because he believed there was freedom in America. And he was stunned that that happened in America. And I know that there are believers who read the news and see some of these things that are happening where people are losing their jobs because of their stance on biblical morality, biblical marriage, biblical family. And so there's a little bit of a fear that the body of Christ is feeling. And what's happening is that heart that is to be glad and joyful in Christ is becoming anxious and fearful. Jesus says we don't want that to be the case. We don't want you to be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In the first century, that took place. And that's something that's happened in every century leading up to the return of Christ, including the earthquake that just took place this past week in Alaska. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end when these things happen. It's just the beginning. You're going to be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. According to the latest research I saw, fully 20% of the world's Christians are now suffering some form of persecution. About 500 million believers. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, at that time many will turn away from the faith, they will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear, deceive many people. And here's the verse that I want to key in on. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Let me put that paraphrased. Because of the increase of wickedness, the heart is going to become calloused. The heart's going to become cynical. The word wickedness, we see that word wickedness, literally that word is not law. In other words, translated better would be because of the increase of lawlessness. Now, when you look at our culture today, what I'm seeing in many places is a breakdown of law and order. There are gangs and groups of people, the Antifa group, that's actually attacking people and attacking property and destroying property. You seem to see a dual justice system for those who are the elites and everybody else. Laws are passed by legislators, but they don't make themselves liable to those laws, but everybody else has to. They require other people to pay taxes, but they ignore them. There's cheating going on. There's underhanded stuff going on. We haven't even begun to see all that's going to be revealed over the next year or two that's been taking place in our country over the last few years. Lawlessness is increasing. And what I see happening, though, is that believers, rather than responding biblically to that, are becoming so angry and frustrated with that that they're responding with that anger and frustration too often and not with a godly heart. And I believe God is calling his church to have a pure heart. To have a heart that's right with him and respond biblically. Does that mean we agree and just sort of acquiesce and let them do? No, we're in a democratic republic. We have the right to vote. We have the ability to vote. We have the ability to run for office. We have the ability to make a difference. But we will not make a difference if our heart is not right. So how do we get a right heart? How do we not respond? You know, Habakkuk faced this challenging situation. We looked at him 2 weeks ago. He's like, God, why are you allowing this lawlessness to take place? Why are you allowing this frustration, all this stuff to take place? And this message isn't about pro-conservative, anti-progressive, or pro-Republican, anti-liberal. Everybody's got a hand in the mess here, folks. But the question is what is the church's prophetic role at such a time as this? Because if we allow ourselves to be squeezed into the world's mold and respond the way the world does, we will not be able to proclaim Christ as we ought. So how do we do that? Well, in Proverbs 4, Solomon said this, pay attention to what I say, listen closely to my words, do not let them out of your sight, keep them within your heart. I believe it is important for us as believers to hold on to particular truths that Scripture makes clear as a way of preventative maintenance so that we don't develop a hard heart. There are certain things in the natural realm that you can do to keep your heart healthy. You can exercise, you can watch your diet, worst case, you can begin taking meds or whatever, but there are things that you can do to take care of your heart. There are things that we can do spiritually to take care of our heart too. There are truths that we can receive and meditate on and hold on so that we do not give way to a fearful heart and we do not give way to a callous or hardened heart. What are those truths? In the back, I had handouts. Some of you see that, like, wait a minute, Pastor Ray, you usually fill those in. Why'd you leave them blank? Oh, because I want you to work this one this time. So the first one is this. Remember that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. If you notice in Matthew 24, right after he talks about the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When I was younger, much younger, and I ran my first marathon, I've shared this story, I ran my first marathon, I was 16 years of age. And I had trained for it, and I was running it, but something happened to me when I started. There were, I don't know, hundreds if not thousands of people in Rochester. We were all there. It was just this excitement, and we took off. And I didn't pace myself. I was excited, and I was in good shape, so I was running. There's a problem, though. The marathon is 26 miles, not 2.6 miles. So I'm running, and about 15 and a half miles after the 15-mile checkpoint, I'm like, you know what? I don't want to run another 11 miles. Why would I be so stupid to want to run another 11 miles? This is dumb. I don't want to do that. I quit. I never finished that marathon. I have met believers in Jesus Christ who get excited when they first get saved. I mean, they are ready to roar and move. And I've also watched them like meteorites shine for a season only to be extinguished because they didn't understand they're in this for the long haul. And over the long haul, when you run a marathon, you're going to have seasons where you don't want to keep running. If you expect to finish, though, you've got to keep running. And the following year, I ran that marathon again. And at 18 miles, my body said, "Stop, jerk." And I said, "Not this time. This time I finish. I may have to walk. I may have to just jog. But I'm going to finish." 3 hours and 48 minutes it took me, but I finished that marathon. Crossed the line, and I must have looked pretty pathetic because the Democrat and Chronicle in Rochester put my mug on the front page of their sports section. They didn't even have a big picture of the winner. He had this little teeny thing. Because I'm like, on my coach from cross country and my sister. I'm laying like this. But I finished. The Christian life is going to have those times where you hit the wall. The Christian life is going to have those times when the wicked win. The Christian life is going to have those times when the good lose. Sometimes we get this impression the Christian life is, once I know Jesus and once I start making my good confession, I will never struggle again. And if I do, I will effortlessly overcome it. Folks, weed is not legal in New York State, but some of you are smoking it if that's what you think. Just saying. Folks, the Christian life has a bunch of bumps in it. When I ran that marathon, it wasn't flat. There were hills. You're going to face that. There are times that the wicked temporarily will win. There are times that justice will not be served. There are times that people will be ripped off. And there are times that you want to say, "I quit." If this is what the Christian life is about, if this is what God's about, folks, I'm telling you, that's the Christian life. There's going to be those challenges. They just come with it. And the one who endures to the end, that's the one who finishes the race. So you've got to take the long haul approach and recognize, yeah, these things are going to happen, but that's not where my focus is. My focus is on the finish line. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Keep on running because I want to finish the race. Secondly, suit up and then look behind the curtain. I'm trying to give you some memorable takeaways so that about 4 days from now you'll be sitting at lunch. What did he mean by suit up and look behind the curtain? You'll remember it. A lot of folks are Marvel fans. Stan Lee, the creator of most of those superheroes, has passed away the last week or two, 94 years of age, lived a full life. But a lot of his characters had kind of like double life. Now you had Tony Stark, and then he was Iron Man. And he had to suit up before he went out and did what he did. Even Superman, Clark Kent, had to take those glasses off and rip open the shirt, suit up. All right? Batman had to move from Bruce Wayne to Batman and suit up. So what am I talking about in terms of suiting up as Christians? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. One of the challenges that we face as Christians is that when we see things in the news or social media, whatever, the tendency is for us to see only what we see and not see what we don't see. Some of you remember Wizard of Oz. Ignore the man behind the curtain. Scary Oz, the wizard. We reverse that. We tend to think the people who are coming at us, the people that are doing injustice, that they're the problem. Paul says in Ephesians, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. See, one of the dangers is when you and I look at people and all we see is what we see and we don't see what we don't see. We will react to what we see instead of really what's behind the scene. In Revelation 13, John pulls back the curtain. And we get a chance to see at that time period who was really behind Roman power. It was the dragon and the beast. When I listen to some of the things that some people now believe that 100 years ago would have been considered heresy, that are now believed by people in our country and the coming millennial group, you're like, you've got to be kidding. How could you believe something like that? For example, I look at socialism. 40% of millennials want us to shift from a capitalist system to a socialist system because they think that'll make the difference. If they had been taught history of the 20th century, they would discover that socialism was responsible for over 100 million deaths. In theory, it sounds nice. Everybody shares, everybody gives in. But in practice, human beings are sinful. And what happens in that is eventually dictators rise, authoritarians rise, and destruction and loss of freedom takes place. How could somebody believe that? Because they've been deluded and they believe a lie. But the thing here is for us as Christians, if we simply react to them instead of respond to them, we will be no better than what we're criticizing and complaining. Do I believe that socialism is a workable theory for a fallen world? No way. It won't work. The arc of history will not take us there. It will crash and burn. And there are a bunch of other things that they believe regarding gender equality and gender itself and marriage and family that are not true. But they believe the lie as if it's true, and they believe the truth is a lie. Now, how does that happen? Well, according to Paul in Thessalonians, it's because they didn't love the truth, and therefore they were subject to a delusion. These people are trapped and deluded, but what we see them as is the enemy because they don't agree with us, because we don't see them as people for whom Jesus died. We see them as objects. We see them as stupid. We see them as bad. We see them as evil. Bottom line is they need Jesus Christ. And if we don't see them like that, and the only way I believe you can see them like that is to see what you don't see and look behind the curtain and recognize they become puppets of the one who wants to destroy them. But if we can pull back the curtain and realize that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, when's the last time you earnestly prayed for the governor of New York State to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or when's the last time you posted something that you didn't like that he did in a very derogatory way? Church, he needs Jesus. He needs to experience the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs to know what it's like for righteousness to be what dictates his decisions instead of political ambitions. But me standing there insulting him, criticizing him, attacking him isn't going to bring about the righteous life God desires. But on my knees crying out for God to break the power of deception that is on him, for God to break the chains that hold him in bondage to sin, for God to release him and give him a heart of repentance, that is the church being the church and not having a hard heart. Whether you like or dislike the president, whether you like or dislike who's running the House, who's going to run the Senate, they are people for whom Jesus died. And if I forget that, then they become objects. And that's no different, I'll be blunt, it's no different than what was going on in Germany in the 1930s. We label people, we exclude people. When you've got New York Times editors, not just letters to the editor, but editors, saying that people who are conservative, bottom line, you know what? It's not that they can be persuaded. They're just evil people. When you have the governor saying, we just need to get rid of these people that are conservative and just let them, they shouldn't be in New York. What? Stuff inside you says, well, who are you? You shouldn't be governor. Get on your knees and deal with the battle with spiritual weapons you've been given. You are more powerful in Christ than the enemy is that holds him. And yet we victimize ourselves, wailing and whining over what would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ took even half as much time as it spends on social media on its knees, asking God to give it a broken heart for a broken world so we could pray God's tears over this world that's lost. Number three, the gospel is unstoppable and the church is unconquerable. Let me say that again. The gospel is unstoppable and the church is unconquerable. When you and I see what's going on around us, and as I said, this piggybacks the message from 2 weeks ago, and it's one that God just will not let me go until I preach it. But when we look at the world, for Habakkuk, when he saw what was going on and the injustice, he says, God, where are you? And God says, I'm here, and I'm going to take care of that injustice. Good news, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. Okay, that's not the answer I was looking for. We're bad, but we ain't that bad. I don't get it, God. You're too good, too pure. Why are you doing it this way? Why is your plan so? I'm confused. And God says, trust me. I'm going to work this out. I'll work this out. When we face the world that we are in right now, we have one of five choices that we can make. There are some Christians that will just ignore the world. They will live as if it's still the 1950s. It's not. The world's changed. And the church has to respond to a changing world, not by changing its gospel, but by changing the way it connects with the world. We can no longer assume that the world is going to take us as a positive. We're in the negative. How do we do that? Well, some people just ignore the world. They will become the dinosaurs of tomorrow, and their buildings will be sold to become apartment buildings. Some people won't ignore the world. They'll run from the world. They'll be afraid of the world. It's coming. It's coming. The world's coming for me. They're coming. Oh, good Lord, they're coming. And so they live in abject fear. And in some ways of dealing with the fear, what they do is they withdraw from the world and they try to create their own little world, their own little sub-world that doesn't allow them to get connected to the world because the world is a big, bad, scary place. Some people just get angry at the world. Have you met angry Christians towards the world? It's like, wow, that's really showing the love of Christ. Yeah, well, you know, Jesus called those Pharisees a brood of vipers. Yeah, those were the religious leaders of his day, not the governmental leaders in terms of Rome. But some people just get angry at the world. They're screaming, they're yelling, they're angry. Fourth response that we could have is we could just conform to the world. And there are churches all over the place that instead of letting the word interpret the world, they're letting the world interpret the word. The solution is not to ignore the world, withdraw from the world, attack the world, conform to the world. The solution is to engage the world. Because here's why. This gospel, I love this passage in Matthew 24. Look at this. This gospel of the kingdom will be halted and not able to progress because of how bad people are. And this gospel is just not going to be productive. Nope, evil's going to win. All the Christians are going to be destroyed. No, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Not might be preached, could be preached. will be preached in all the world. In other words, this gospel cannot be stopped by any government. It cannot be stopped by any gang. It cannot be stopped by any law. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached because Jesus has promised it. And not only that, he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has given the church a mandate, and it has given it authority to be successful, even in the midst of all of the stuff that's going on. So you can't back off. You can't respond the way the world does. Instead, we are called to be salt and light, to speak prophetically with grace and truth to a world that desperately needs Jesus. With confidence, church. Because guess what? There are hundreds and thousands of people in Schoharie County that need Jesus. There are hundreds and thousands and millions of people in America that need Jesus. There are billions of people around the world. I know some people get scared because of terrorists, so frightened what they might do and bring bondage. Folks, the church and the gospel cannot be chained. They tried that with Paul. He just led these captives to the Lord. Stick him in prison, he gets guards saved. Make him appear before government, he preaches to Nero. Peter and John yanked before the Sanhedrin, they start preaching, and people notice, wow, these guys were with Jesus. So we're called. See, as you and I work through these truths, as we begin to understand these things, that this is a marathon. I don't just go all out today, but it's day after day after day, faithful through the power of the Spirit. I recognize I'm engaged in spiritual warfare. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be warfare. But God has already given me weapons that are powerful and effective, that I can tear down strongholds. I can bring every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I can cast down imaginations. I can do everything, and having done everything, stand. I can be faithful and firm in this. Why? Because I know that I know this gospel is going to make it around the world. Because every tribe, every nation, every language group is going to have representatives before the throne giving praise and worship to God. And this church will endure because the head of the church said so. Now that doesn't mean, church, let's be honest, that doesn't mean we're not going to have some trials. But here's the amazing thing, and I've preached this before, but let me bring it back to you. The pain of the trial is temporary, but the gain from the trial is eternal. When you and I know Jesus Christ, no trial is wasted. When you and I know Jesus Christ, but they're going to persecute. Okay, they're going to persecute. I'm not exactly saying, please come in now and do it to me. But what I'm saying is that if you have to go through that, if you and I have to suffer for the gospel, if we just in basic life have to go through trials, God has already told us about those trials, and he said, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his kids. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it. So therefore, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, that you might be mature and complete. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that our light and momentary afflictions work for us a far more eternal weight of glory. The point I'm making here, church, is that yes, you and I will face challenges. Jesus talks about some of those challenges. Who knows? Some of us might actually be called to die for our faith. But the goal here is this. Whatever pain you suffer is going to be temporary, and God has a way of redeeming it to produce eternal results in your life. You can't lose. The pain is temporary. Ah, the gain. It's eternal. Number 5. You are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus promised, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But what if in that moment, if you and I have been walking with the Lord, in that moment, the Lord will continue to walk with us. We see it again and again in Scripture. Jesus says, don't panic when they drag you before it. Relax. I got it. It will be my words coming through your mouth. It'll be my words coming through your mouth. Over in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from the Scripture, says of the Lord, I will never, ever, ever leave you. And I will never, ever forgive you. That's the Greek. Five different times there is negation there. And the way it means is it's almost like God saying, I'm not going to leave you, and I'm telling you this on steroids so you don't forget it. I'm never leaving. See, I prayed earlier. I talked about the fact that we're not left as orphans. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm coming to you. My Spirit's going to dwell inside you. You are never alone. When I face the challenges out there and I am confronted with things that I'm like, you got to be kidding. Sinners sin. That's what they do. But I got to remember who's really behind it and deal with the real one who has already been defeated through Jesus Christ. The reason it's more intense is not because he's winning. It's because he's already lost and his time is short. If you're with Christ, you're on the winning side. Why? Because this last point that I always try to remember is history is ultimately his story. Our former president used to talk about the arc of history bending towards justice. He's correct, but not in the way he thinks. It does bend towards justice, but it is God's justice towards which it bends. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet end up in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, Satan and death end up in the lake of fire. And in 21, heaven ends up on earth. The New Jerusalem descending like a bride. We sang about that, didn't we? Descending like a bride. And God saying, now, the dwelling of God is with humanity. What I wanted in the beginning has now come to pass. See, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. If you're going to face a trial or challenge, it's not because God left you, ignored you, lost control. It's because God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. History will ultimately fulfill his story. It'll ultimately be about his story. So I want to encourage you. I know for me, I've had to reduce my social media viewing. Be straight up with you. Maybe this is just for me. Maybe you got a chance to hear me preach to myself, but probably about 3 months ago, our son Jonathan was home for summer. He goes, Dad, I've noticed something. So what do you notice, son? Our home, we've always encouraged our kids, the whole family, is that we're under the authority of the Word of God. And if they notice that I'm not following the Word of God, they have the right to lovingly come to me and say, Dad, you know, what about this in the Scripture? Because I want them to be teachable. I want them to be humble enough to receive. And so I want to model that. And Jonathan came to me. He goes, Dad, I'm concerned for you. He goes, you seem hard. This was before I think it was probably over the July, August. He goes, Dad, I'm concerned. I'm hearing your mouth speak the company line, if you will. What I mean by that is I'm a conservative. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm not affiliated with either party. I'm conservative. That's what my party affiliation is. And I take conservative positions. But what he noticed was, Dad, you had lost your love. You were angry. You were angry at what you were seeing. You were angry at the injustice. You were angry at all these things that are going on. Dad, I'm concerned for you. Wow, how do you think I felt with that? I hurt. So what I'm saying here is I get it. I get why we get upset when we see things go on, regardless of which party you're in. I see why we get upset. It's easy for us to focus on what we see. But it took my son saying to me, Dad, I don't see you loving to wake me up. And what I ended up having to do is take a fast. I had to get off social media. I'm not saying you have to, but I'm telling you, I had to get off social media because it was affecting my heart. I was getting too angry, and I wasn't seeing people anymore. I was seeing us and them. Some of you are in the same place. Some of you feel the same way about the other side. And the problem with that is you're no longer seeing people. You're no longer being salt and light. You're no longer responding biblically. And as your pastor and as God's call to me today, I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to do what David did. What the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Lord, you got to do it. You got to do a CAT scan. You got to do a test. You got to do whatever it takes. You got to check me out, God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And if he does for you what he did for me and shows you that you no longer have compassion for people, that you no longer have love for people, that you've become part of the problem instead of part of the solution, then like David in Psalm 51, cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Because I can tell you this, God will judge evil, but God weeps over the lostness of humanity. And I wasn't. I was just angry. So if this meets and touches you, great. And if it was just for me, thank you for allowing me to be true, honest with my confession. But I believe that as a pastor, I'm called to model the very thing I preach. And so I just want to let you know this is where I believe God has for us. I'd like to challenge some of you to go back through your Facebook feeds and see if there's some posts you need to delete. Because there's some language that you're using and some anger that you're using that does not glorify Jesus. And you are harming yourself. You are harming the kingdom's cause. You are harming Jesus Christ's witness to the world. And I call you to repent. The table of the Lord is a perfect place to do that, isn't it? Because it says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. It's a good place. I can have the worship team come back up. If our elders could join me at the altar. Mark, Dale. David. For those who are joining us today as guests, have never been here when we've celebrated the communion, we don't have what's known as a closed communion. Some denominations, you have to be a member of their particular church to do communion. We don't. We just ask that you are a member of the body of Christ, that you know Jesus as your Savior. And if that's the case, when the bread and the cup are served, then we ask that you to take it and then wait until we've all been served so we can do it together. And I want to give you an opportunity to ask God to search your heart, to create in you a clean heart. This is one of those messages that is a challenging one. It's not like you go out going, "Woo, that was a good one." It's like, whoa. I had a pastor tell me one time, he's the one that did my installation. He said, "Pastor," he said, "you're allowed to shear your sheep once a year, but you better feed them the other 51 weeks. I say it with love. Let's do it right as the church. Let's do it right. And if you're really angry and offended, you really need to deal with it today. Because I may have touched a nerve that you need to hear.